I'd like to begin first by introducing you to a man named Eleazar ben Hanok. We have an account of some of Eleazar's life in the Mishnah, which is the written record of the Jewish oral laws in the first centuries after Jesus' life on earth. What we have recorded here is that he received a most severe punishment. Eleazar ben Hanok was excommunicated. And at the time, it's a great way to start, isn't it? Excommunication. At the time, the excommunication ceremony was performed publicly at night by candlelight. And so trumpet blasts would sound from the synagogue to alert that something's going on. The folks would gather, the charges read, then the curses, the covenant curses from Scripture would be read, and then the candles would be extinguished to symbolize that the light of heaven is being extinguished and the light of God no longer shines on the excommunicated. That person would then be led out, sent out, and separated from the community. In Eleazar's case, things went one step further. We read this. When he died, the court sent instructions. They placed a large rock upon his coffin in order to teach you, reader, that one who is ostracized and dies in a state of ostracism, the court stones his coffin as if symbolically stoning him. And you may be wondering, what was his crime? Eleazar ben Hanok doubted the washing of hands. He doubted and demeaned that rabbinic ordinance for the ritual washing of hands. Now, there's a sense that we might chuckle. My children despise the washing of hands all the time. What could possibly, how could that warrant such a severe penalty? Maybe you were thinking, well, that was just good hygiene. Come on. He should have washed his hands. Who knows where he's been? But that's reading 21st century context into this event. What it also might stir up in us is an appreciation for just how significant, how serious this issue was for them. Not about hygiene, it's about purity. It's about being clean, being holy. And so to neglect the washing of hands, to not just forget, but to say, I don't know that this is necessary, is to align yourself with the unclean, the profane, the unholy. And so, not only could you not be in and around God's people, you could not be in the presence of God. You were separate and cast out. You no longer belonged. And so that is the severity of the situation that is our backdrop as we go to read now Mark chapter 7. So let's put those sets of lenses on and look at the passage. Let me pray real quick for us. Lord, would you help us to see clearly, to see you, to see our own hearts, and to see your purifying grace and love. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 1 to 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples, that is Jesus's, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" This is God's word. So word is spread at this point all throughout the region as to what Jesus has been doing, who he's been interacting with, in particular those folks that would have been thought of as unclean in these couple of preceding chapters before chapter 7. And so once again, there are folks sent from Jerusalem to investigate the whole Jesus situation. What is happening? What's he doing? What's he teaching? They find him. They discover the disciples eating with defiled hands. So Mark has several places here in this section where he's got parentheses to help explain some things. It's another very strong indication. He's not writing to a Jewish audience. And so he has these little bits of explanation, which we benefit from, certainly. And he talks about this proper washing. And the literal, the Greek there says they wash with the fist. And so one of these methods of what they would do is they would essentially cup the hands and they receive clean water and then they would use the fist to sort of scrub and scrape around. It's not all that unlike what we kind of do today. But there was another step because after that, maybe you've picked up on an issue. The water that was used to wash the unclean is now unclean. So the next step was then to put the hands downward and then water again to be poured on that so that all of the unclean water would wash off. And now they were ritually, ceremonially clean. And that's just one hand washing. They would wash between meals, coming in from the marketplace all the time. And then you see what Mark adds. He says it's not just that, but it's other things. It's pots and clothes and dining couches. That is to say, there is a whole system in place to ensure this cleanliness. And this was a following of the traditions of men. And this was an oral law at the time. This is all these things that had developed and been passed down from the teachers, from the rabbis. And as I said earlier, those were collected a couple centuries after Jesus in the Mishnah. And by one count, there are 12 treatises in the Mishnah about washing, just for washing. And that doesn't include all of the other things that were going on. I mean, this is a complex, rigid, and rigorous system of law that they were to follow. And these were instituted by leaders in the community. These were the people that had authority then to speak for God. This is how we are to live and what we're going to do. And so, the issue here that's brought up happens to be one of hand washing, but it's really an issue about authority. Does Jesus have authority to speak on these things contrary to the authority of the Jewish leadership? They go to him and they focus their attention on him, not the disciples, because as his disciples, they'd be doing as he did and doing as he had taught them. He is ultimately responsible here for the teachings, and he is upholding teachings that reject the holiness system. And it is this system of the Pharisees which, on this occasion, without washing of hands, as we heard, condemns them as defiled, unholy, impure, unclean, and deserving then of shunning and shaming and excommunicating. In other words, the Pharisees come, they say, you're dirty and you don't belong here. I wonder if you have ever felt that way. If you have overstepped some sort of a code and been cast out because of it. Jesus responds on three levels. His response reaches into these three places, and I'll name them. I wish I don't have them up there for you, but the first that we'll look at, he relocates things to the proper source of authority. He, second, exposes the systemic abuse of this tradition. And then, thirdly, he unmasks the real root of impurity. Okay, so there's a relocation of the authority, exposing of systemic abuse, and unmasking the real problem. All right, we'll look at each. So the first, Jesus takes the debate away from the traditions of men and oral law and places it squarely in Scripture. He doesn't cite the Mishnah, he cites Isaiah. And they would have recognized that's authoritative. That's the Word of God. So he moves it to the proper place and demonstrates his own authority by applying it kind of expounding it into this situation on his own authority. The Pharisees come to him, they say, well, you have a fine way of dismissing our laws. And then God himself, in the flesh, looks at them and says, oh, really? You have a fine way of dismissing mine. And mine are God's word itself. Implication, your hearts, Pharisees, are far from me. Your hearts cannot be in my presence. Your hearts are unclean. It's you that's outside of the community and not me. But yet look at the grace of Jesus. They're there in his presence. And he's teaching them about their real need. As Jesus, as Randy said about Jesus a couple weeks ago, with the Gerasene demoniac, you know, it's not that Jesus cleans us up so he can come into our presence. But he makes us clean so we can come into his. And here he's allowing this opportunity to expose that and to teach that and say, I want you to come be with me, Pharisees. I want you to put aside this stuff and look at the heart of the issue. So he presents his thesis here in the authority of Scripture on his own authority, teaching as one who has authority. And then he begins to unpack that. And it moves us into the second level where he exposes this systemic abuse of their traditions. So he continues in Scripture and moves, yes, the very Word of God, and points out another issue with the law code of the Old Testament and the Pharisees' holiness code of oral tradition. And this time, not about washing of hands, but honoring one's parents. And there is probably not a stronger counter-argument than going to the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And on top of that, supporting it with another law from a kind of lesser-known place, if you will, from Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20, that if you revile your father and mother, you shall surely die. He exposes the concept of Corban. It's kind of a little involved. I don't know that I kind of fully grasp all the ins and outs of it. But this general idea is that you could withhold resources from someone legally by invoking this vow. And some scholars use the language of placing a ban on those resources which are in need, which someone is essentially asking for or in need of. You could kind of ban them from using it and separate it out for a sacred reason. But evidently, this became a loophole. So as these laws became more and more entrenched in the culture, people find ways to leverage that. And it was used in such a way that it didn't necessarily mean the resources went straight to the temple, and it didn't necessarily mean the individual could not use it themselves. It just meant you're not allowed to have this. I can legally, by the book, exclude you from any right of benefit of this. So Jesus is saying it's not just hands. There's more going on. There's a whole system here that you have set up and now are using to your own advantage. And what's interesting here is to kind of put maybe some wordplay with hands, that the Pharisees were actually defiling their hands by the traditions being handed down to them. And then using what's from their elders to neglect their elders. It's all sorts of backwards. It also highlights again the issue of separation. That ceremonial law is delineating between those who are clean and unclean, and then this law of Corban is separating out those who are worthy and those who are not. Separating out a profane and sacred use for something in an artificial line. And so what appeared to be a holy act was just actually another way to insulate the in crowd. And Jesus says, there are many such things that you do. Things that are of abuse and neglect, self-serving and self-righteous, harming God's people, and actually masking the terminal conditions of their hearts. And he calls them hypocrites, and that word originates from a place in Greek theater of using a mask to be a character. So you're being externally other than who you are really. So this use of unmasking here is, that's what Jesus is getting at. I'm going to reveal the realities to you. And he says, there are many such things you do. And friends, today I have to say, there are many such things we do. We observe human behavior over history. And one scholar pointed out in this research, just talking about the Roman occupation of this land with the Jewish people, he talks about how we have things that we set up to reflect boundaries. And those things can be very good. These things can be very distinctive of identity. And what we see historically and culturally is when the identity is threatened, those things get ramped up to maintain that identity. So you can see here that, you know, what began as an oral law, now under this Roman occupation and the threats that they're undergoing, we've got to make these things very distinctive and delineate between an us and a them. And when lines start getting crossed again and again, our natural human instinct is to draw them back darker and deeper so they're not crossed again. There's a desire to know who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. In other words, who's clean and who's unclean. And it exposes a heart that is absolutely desperate to be loved and to belong. And to get that, we respond in two ways. We either bend over backwards to do the things we think must be done in order to earn us a place of love and belonging, whether that means compromising values, putting on masks, hiding the things that are hurting inside of us, whatever it takes. I need to do that so I feel loved and I feel like I belong. Or if we feel we have that and it's threatened, we dig in heels to reinforce the walls and insulate against the perceived threats. And it was forcing me, as I read through this, understanding the Pharisees' intentions were to try and maintain a holiness that was demanded. To think, where is it that I have been putting on my masks? And where are the places that I've been drawing lines? And I would humbly ask the same. How have you been contorting your soul so that you could avoid shame and embarrassment and exclusion? And how is it that Jesus might be able to come in and unmask that? And not for punishment or for ridicule, but for healing and dignity and unity and freedom. That's what's taking place here. The dividing lines of hostility, as Paul writes in Ephesians, have been reinforced. But what Jesus does is he knocks it all down. And he reminds us, in Southern language, all y'all are outsiders. There's not an in crowd, an out crowd, and all y'all are unclean. And so the logic of the Pharisees was that a holy code could make a holy heart which could enter the presence of a holy God. And evidently, Jesus says, that's not the case. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work from outside in. All that did was put the Pharisees farther from God, adding more and more fences to separate more and more. And they're really just walling themselves into the problem with the enemy, isolated. So Jesus upends the whole thing. And one theologian wrote in verse 15, we have the most shocking statement of Mark's gospel so far. I don't know if you agree with that, but at least it needs to highlight what's happening. Verse 15, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Think back to Eleazar. That is, the whole system is based on identifying what's clean, what's unclean, what I can do, what I don't do. How I act, what I say, the vows that I make, the whole system. And Jesus says, nothing. There are people who were tortured and killed rather than to partake of an unclean food. You can read absolutely heinous things from the Romans And they, the Jewish people, refused to eat and opted for torture. That is how significant this was. And now Jesus says, never mind? Is that what he's saying? It's no wonder the disciples had further questions. But we have to remember a difference between never mind and fulfillment. So Jesus here is not in disagreement about there being some being unclean. He's disagreeing about the source of it. Hands versus heart. He's not in disagreement that there are purity laws, but he's in disagreement about what they were for. N.T. Wright, this theologian, he has this to say I thought was very helpful. He says, when you arrive at the destination, you don't need the signposts anymore. Not because they were worthless, but precisely because they were correct. They did their job and got you to the destination. You don't need them anymore, but they were important. And they were pointing you to something. So rather than a set of instructions to achieve holiness as they were being viewed and interpreted, these laws were instructive of our unholiness. This constant need for cleansing, the constant need to purify and wash and all that should reflect the inability to ever be done. It's not over, ever, because we're not clean. And it presents a huge problem. It was, you know, God is holy, we are not, so wash up and come near. And now Jesus says, that's not the solution. He erases that from the whiteboard, and the problem is, God is holy, and we are not. What can be done? He outlines the problem quite clearly at the end of this passage. That's a massive list of heart filth, if you will. But he does hint at the solution. The fact that it is the heart puts it squarely again in the authority of God. Throughout the whole Testament, God is in charge of the heart and no one else. David prays in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. And the word create he uses is not an activity anyone else does in the Old Testament except for God. This is God's business. It is God who can be in charge of the heart. And so he does not explicitly state the solution, but he is hinting at it. And Jesus and Mark's writing of this story are pointing us to the penultimate stop of our Lenten journey. Okay, that is to say, Good Friday. And it's there that Jesus becomes sin for us. Though he did not sin, he is spat upon, he is insulted, he is mocked and flogged, he is rejected by his people, sent out from them, outside the city, and condemned and crucified as a criminal, wearing on his body the very, every last one of those heart conditions in our passage. Although he's perfectly honoring his Father in every way, the light of his Father's face will be turned away from him. A stone is going to be placed at his grave too. And then he's raised. And in doing so, paying the price for our uncleannesses. And he washes every stain from every heart that would receive him by faith, trusting wholly upon his holy grace, so that we could have pure hearts completely. And do you remember what the pure in heart receive in Matthew? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That is, you will be in his presence. Not from the balcony, but you will be face to face. And your face will be ablaze in the light of his. Loved completely, right where you belong.